Good morning and welcome to CBC. Thank you for joining us today and this morning to come with and worship God. Lord, thank you for bringing us all here tonight to hear your word and to meditate on what you wish for us to learn, and help us to remain calm-minded and to focus on what you have, to lift our worries off of our shoulders so that we may truly understand and try to apply the teachings to our lives. Lord, help us to remember to pray for those not only in Haiti, but also those who are going through illnesses, family difficulties, not only within the United States, but also within, you know, the closer community, the Berkshires, and in the world, and that the events in Haiti may have drawn our attention to other concerns around the world. Also, Lord, I pray for those who are in need of witness, that there can be someone that you place in their lives that can teach them and to draw them closer to you. Also, Lord, I pray for the students, not only in the colleges, but also in the high schools and elementary schools, that they may be witnesses to those around them and that they can hold up their beliefs and to stand firm. Also, Lord, just be with Chris as he comes and gives us his message, your message, and to work through him.
The announcements, they always make me laugh a little bit. Not because the announcements in themselves are funny, but because my mind races a mile a minute, and I tell myself jokes. So if you ever want to laugh during the announcements, just look at me, because I'm always laughing to myself, and it's because I'm telling myself jokes, which is laughable in itself. So when they're talking about the hobo stew, my first thought was, don't invite my wife, because she's going to bring kale. Do not let her bring kale to put in the soup. And there's some other people to put on your list of who not to invite. In the business meeting, Tim told me to tell all of you that if it lasts more than 5 minutes, he's going to give everybody $25. Right? So I'm cracking myself up back there. I don't know what the problem is. It's really me, I suppose. I need to preface my sermon this morning about Martin Luther with two things. The first is, books about Martin Luther commonly come in three. So books about Martin Luther primarily come in three different types. One are written by people who agree theologically with his opinion. The second group are people who theologically disagree with his opinion. And the third are done by scholarly people who have no opinion about religion, but are just writing about his life and how it affected culture in general. Over the last 8 to 10 years, I've probably read about a dozen books on the life of Martin Luther. I have never once chosen to read a book that is written by people who disagree with him theologically. I'm not here today to give you an unbiased viewpoint of Martin Luther. We all are Protestant, largely because of what Martin Luther did and the split that he caused in the church. To say that Martin Luther split the church is really an over-exaggeration of what he did. The church in the, say, 11th to 15th century was on the path to splitting anyways, and Martin Luther was sort of the last catalyst that made it happen. But we all have chosen to be Protestant, and Martin Luther was really the first one. He was that last drive of the wedge that split the church. The second thing that I need to say, and just put out there right at the beginning, in no way is this sermon meant to divide Protestants from Catholics. And no, that is not my intention to say who's right or who's wrong. Obviously, we all have chosen to make the decision to be Protestant. But I think that as a whole, the Christian community, everybody under the banner of the church, spends far too much time talking about what they have that's not in common rather than what we have that's in common. And we have a lot more in common with our Catholic brothers than we do than things that are not in common. However, it's impossible to talk about Martin Luther without talking about the state of the church at that time. And some of the things that I'm going to say indirectly are not very flattering towards the church at that time. And again, I don't mean it to divide us, but it's impossible to talk about Martin Luther without talking about some of those things. So Martin Luther was born in 1483. The world was changing incredibly fast. We talk about how fast the world changes now. I think the world has sort of always changed that fast. We just think of now as more difficult than other times because it makes us feel better about ourselves. But in the year 1483, there were several things that were changing the landscape of Europe. The first, 9 years after Martin Luther was born, Columbus discovered the New World. And so people, instead of concentrating on Europe, began to concentrate outside of Europe. The printing press was just making books available to everyone. Martin Luther and his works would have been lost were it not for the printing press widely publishing his papers and his viewpoints. The kings who were warring over parts of Europe shifted what they were doing to the politics and other things that were happening outside of Europe, mainly in the New World. So Martin Luther was born at a key point not only in religious history, but also in political, geographical, economic history. So years 1483, Martin Luther is born. He's born in this Saxon mining town. It's this poor community. His parents are not destitute. They're able to save enough money to send their son to the university because they want him to be a lawyer. A lawyer. How many people in here have kids and you're like, I hope my kid's a lawyer? Right? We don't have a very high opinion of lawyers these days, although there are some that are very good. We always hear about the Johnny Cochrans and the legal mumbo-jumbo that happens here and there, but their parents really wanted their boy to be a lawyer so that he could make their family a decent living. So they send their son, they save his whole entire life, they send him to law school. Within a month of him graduating from law school, the story goes that Martin Luther is caught in a giant storm, and there's lightning coming down, and Martin Luther makes a promise. He says, God, if you save me from this storm, I will become a monk. The exact opposite as a lawyer. His parents are very upset, but Luther joins an Augustinian monastery. And while he's in this Augustinian monastery, he begins to struggle with some of the things that he's being taught. So one of the things that he's being taught is that every sin has to be paid for. We have to be completely righteous before God, and that there's certain things we can do that will forgive our sins. So Martin Luther takes a trip to Rome. And the people there claim that they have the actual steps that Pontius Pilate stood on when he cast judgment on Jesus Christ. And they claim that they went to Jerusalem and found these steps. Probably somewhat unlikely since the Romans did a pretty good job at destroying the place. But they have these steps, and for a certain fee, you can climb up the steps. And it helps to mitigate some of your sins, and it will reduce your time in purgatory. And Martin Luther pays to view these relics. And by viewing these relics, the crown of thorns and some of the other things that the great apostles had and the great saints had, these works would help alleviate or take some of your sins and erase them. And Martin Luther, after he climbed up the steps of Pontius Pilate, he climbed up on him on his knees and he kissed each step for good measure on the way up. And he got at the top and he said, I wonder if it's true. He still felt the guilt of his sin in his heart, even though he had done the things that he was told that would help mitigate some of these things. And so Martin Luther began to write about him. He began to question the head of his order. And when the head of his order couldn't provide any answers for him, he went to the head of the regional order. And then he went to the head of the Augustinian order that encapsulated all of what is present-day Germany. And to Martin Luther's toughest questions, he could only say, I don't know. But he said, instead of you thinking about these things, I'm going to keep you busy. And he sent Martin Luther to the university to earn a doctorate in theology. And he gave Martin Luther so much work to do that Martin Luther said it was going to kill him. And the head of his monastery responded by saying, don't worry about it. There's lots of work for your people to do in heaven too. So if it kills you, instead of doing work here, you'll do work there. And for the first time, after 9 years of being an Augustinian monk, when he entered the university to get his doctorate in theology, he got a Bible. For the first time, he read a Bible. There just weren't that many of them. And so he began to read out of Romans and out of Psalms. And he was preparing sermons, particularly in these two books first. And he saw this verse in Romans that talks about the faith of Adam that was credited to him as righteousness. And he didn't understand it. But he was given an answer to that verse out of the book of Psalms. And as he was writing his sermons on Psalms, he came to Psalm chapter 31. The end of verse 1 says, O Lord, you make me righteous. You make me righteous. And all of a sudden, the verse in Romans made sense. The faith that we have in Jesus Christ gives us righteousness. This was a theological breakthrough of the 16th century. Now, for those of us who have been raised in a Protestant church, this is not a groundbreaking thing. When I read this, I'm thinking, wow, I wish I lived back then because I'd be a theological genius. But in the 16th century, the church did not believe that your faith alone could make you righteous. This is something that we accept very easily as Protestants today. But this was a groundbreaking thing, and Martin Luther began to write about it. And his papers were widely circulated among the ecclesiastical sees and the leadership of the church. Most of it was ignored. All of it went unanswered. He wrote about it for years, and he never stopped. And then one day, he posted these 95 points of debate on the Wittenberg door. And one of the points talked about indulgences, this idea that you could give money to the church and your sacrifice to the church was returned to you in redemption from some of the sins that you've done. And Martin Luther said that this is not right. He was largely ignored by the church until he attacked their money. And when he attacked their money, the Pope got involved right away. He also wrote some other things. And people sort of ignored it before he attacked their money stream. And when he started to do this, they were going back and they started to read some of his older writings. And he wrote some pretty vicious stuff. He wrote in one of his books that the Pope is actually the Antichrist. Now, if you ever want to get the attention of somebody, call him the Antichrist. He got a lot of attention. And so it was decreed one day that he would be tried in front of a court, a religious court. But the religious and the political were so mixed up, they were so intertwined, that the Holy Roman Emperor decided that he was going to be at that hearing too. The court was called a diet, and it was going to be held at the city of Worms. So the Diet of Worms is where Martin Luther first went on trial for what he believed. He had 2 months to get there and prepare. And when he got there, although Martin Luther spoke several languages, although the Holy Roman Emperor spoke several languages, none of the languages that they spoke overlapped, so they needed a translator. And the translator stood in front of Martin Luther, and his books were spread out on the table. And the Holy Roman Emperor started the conversation by saying that he didn't believe that one person could write all these books. Martin Luther responded by saying, "That's just what I wrote last year." In terms of writing, Martin Luther would make Shakespeare look like a sissy. Martin Luther wrote more books than anybody out of his time period. Hundreds of them. Sermons, treatises on works and righteousness. He was one of the most prolific writers of his day. The translator stepped in front of him and said, "Do you wish to take back or to recant any of the writings that are here on this table?" Martin Luther knew what was at stake. He could be burned. People had been burned for saying the same thing that was in some of these books. People had been burned for saying less. You could get burned for saying that the Pope was wrong, never mind calling him the Antichrist. Martin Luther, even though he was given several months to prepare for this, asked if he could have one more day. And the Holy Roman Emperor, in his leniency, as he put it, gave him 24 hours more. So the next day at 6 p.m., Martin Luther shows up in the court again, and the same question is put in front of him. "Martin Luther, do you wish to take back or recant any of the works that are here in front of us?" Martin Luther said, "I'd like to divide these books into three categories. The first category are books that are just simple works of a pious man. No godly Christian would ever argue the writings that are in this one third of the books." He said, "The second third of the books, or the second group of the books, contain the wickedness of some of the leadership that's in our church today. And no godly person would ever want to defend what I've written in those books. He said the third group of books may contain some things that are overly harsh. And Martin Luther was a pretty harsh guy, so this is completely believable. He said the third group contains some things that are perhaps a little overly harsh. And if anyone, older or younger, educated or uneducated, can convince me through the use of Scripture and common sense that what I've written is wrong, I'll be the first to cast them on the fire. It was translated. The emperor translated something back, and the translator said, "Don't give me a horned or a forked answer. Do you wish to recant or not?" And in one sentence, Martin Luther changed the church forever. He said, "It is not right or proper for one to go against one's conscience. I will not recant." The church was forever changed. Let me open in prayer. Thank you, God, for the time that we could spend this morning. I would pray, God, that you would use me as a very imperfect vessel, Lord, to share your perfect desire for us as a community. I would pray, God, for your wisdom. I would pray, God, for our humility, Lord, so that we can receive your message. In your holy name, I would pray. Amen. There are lots of groups of people who disagreed with Martin Luther, and a lot of them disagreed with him on many different areas. But one thing that all the people disagreed with him on, there was one thing in common that all the different groups disagreed with him on, and that was this. They all said, "Who are you to defy the age, the centuries of Christian teaching? Why can one person's conscience override what hundreds of thousands of people have taught through centuries? Right? Why is your conscience right and everybody else's conscience wrong?" They said, "Are you alone right?" And this is a very fair criticism of anybody. You know, in our church today, and I'm going to ask for a show of hands, if you out there thought that what being taught up here was wrong, how many of you would leave the church? That's right. I would leave the church. Because it'd have to be me or Doug or Brian, and probably it'd be me, right? So I'd have to yell at myself and then leave the church. But this is what we are as Protestants, right? We think that we get to decide what's right and wrong. And if what is being preached is wrong, if the church that you're attending becomes wrong according to us as individuals, then we have the right to leave. This is also one of the greatest weaknesses of Protestantism. It's also one of our greatest strengths. But this is the reason why there's 30,000 different denominations of Protestantism today. Yeah. You know, if we went to court and 10 million people said, "I saw this," and one guy said, "Well, I saw it differently. I saw this." How many of us would agree with the one guy? It would seem ridiculous to agree with the one when the 10 million say the other. And people said the same thing about Martin Luther. They said, "You're just one guy. Look at all the people we have. The centuries of people that we have that all agree with this. What gives you the right to disagree with all these people?" And so I think the practical application of this is, how do we know when it's right to reject authority? Right? We look at Martin Luther and we say, good for him. He did what he thought was right, but we agree with him. So of course we're going to say good for him. But back then, not everybody agreed. As a matter of fact, most people didn't. And in our world today, we have to ask ourselves the same question. When we disagree with what's being taught, how do we know if we're right or if the other person's right? Because people's conscience tells them a lot of different things. One of my favorite shows on NPR is when they send reporters to courthouses and they recap what happened in court that day. And the guy who shot that abortion doctor out in the Midwest a couple of years ago, his trial was this past week. And the reporter is rereading the transcript. And the guy said, "I had to do it. My conscience told me it was the right thing to do. It was the only way to save these babies' lives. I'm thinking to myself, okay, if your conscience told you that, I could never argue about what your conscience does or does not tell you. But is that how the Bible tells you to act? Did Jesus ever say, if you want to stop murder, kill the other people? That's not how Christians, how we solve problems. But his conscience told him that. And so how do we know if our conscience is right or if our conscience is wrong? And I'd like to give five sort of practical ways to do this. Now, this is not a formula. This is not an equation where you can plug in these five things and make sure you end up with the right answer. But by going through these five things, I think that we can really help lower our chances of being wrong. So I think that the first thing we need to do is we need to know what our own intentions are. All right? If we're disagreeing with somebody, we have to ask ourselves why we're disagreeing with them. I was talking with a friend of mine from childhood about a year and a half ago. We were friends from the time we were 8 to about the time we were 17, and we lost track of each other. There was a reunion at the camp we had grew up together at. I was talking to him, and he was telling me how he married his first wife very quickly. They only knew each other for a few months, and they got married, and quickly they found out that they were not as good together as they had thought. And he said that he knew a couple of things for sure. One, he knew that God wanted him to be happy. Well, okay, I'm not going to argue that God wants us to be unhappy, so I gave him that one. And then he said he knew he couldn't be happy with this girl, and it just so happened that he found another girl that he thought he could be much happier with. And because God wanted him to be happy, his conscience told him that it was okay to get divorced and to marry this other girl. I thought about it for a second, and I said, do you believe that the Holy Spirit was responsible for writing Scripture? Of course. I said, do you think the Holy Spirit would say one thing in Scripture and something completely opposite in your conscience? He said, no. I said, did you ever read in the Bible anywhere where it says not to divorce your wife? Not to have a relationship outside of your marriage? We didn't talk about his marriages anymore. But his conscience told him one thing, but he was clearly invested in one answer over the other. The first thing we need to do when we're asking ourselves these questions is how we're invested. What is it that we're trying to justify? If we're trying to justify the way that we want to live, instead of trying to learn, trying to have our conscience tell us the way that we should live, because what we want and what we should do are often different things. I think that's the first thing we need to think about. The second thing we have to decide is do we know enough Scripture to defend our point? I can't tell you how many times I talk to people about all things theological, and I say to somebody, why do you believe this? And they say either, I don't know, or two, oh, it's what I've always been taught. Neither of those things are good answers to me. Neither of those things are good answers. God gave us the Bible because the Bible is all of what we need in order to figure out what God wants for our life. We don't need our history to find out what God wants for our life. We don't need somebody to tell us what God wants for our life. These things can help, but the Bible is all we need in order to understand the truths about God. Now, any one of us on our own may not be able to understand all the intricacies of theology in the Bible. But God doesn't require us all to get our master's or our doctorate in the Bible. God will teach us, but we got to read. We got to read the Bible for our own, on our own, for ourselves. And so when I talk to people and they say, I feel like X is right. First thing I always ask, why do you think that and where do you find it in the Bible? Very important questions. The third thing, have we humbly submitted ourselves before God? Before we listen to our conscience, we need to make sure that there isn't sin blocking the answer that comes from the Holy Spirit. I think I've shared with you guys before, when I come to preach, typically a couple nights before Sunday morning, I come here and I talk to nobody. It's great. I make fun of myself out loud. It's really a lot of fun. The church is freezing cold. How many people were here last week? Was it not the coldest ever? Yeah, well, that's what it's like when I show up here Friday night at like 1 in the morning. But before I come in, I unlock the door. I come in here. There's no lights on. I get down on my hands and knees on the floor, and I spend 5 to 10 minutes just praying for forgiveness of sins, thinking about the sins that I've committed that I've not brought before the Lord yet. And when I'm done with that, I hear the Holy Spirit more clearly than any other time in my life. Sin can cloud our judgment, and it doesn't have to be sin that's connected with the decision that we're going to make. It could be anything.
Yeah.
I am sure that in my life, when I feel guilty about something I've done, when I read the Bible, I don't get out of it what I do when I know that I did the right thing. The sin can cloud our judgment. And so if we're going to ask God for guidance, we need to get that sin out of our life. We need to face it. We need to ask forgiveness for it. And most importantly, we need to make a life change and turn from it. If we are living in sin is different than sinning. When we are living in sin, it means that we are faced away from God knowingly, and we are moving in a direction that we know is contrary to what He wants. When we are living like that, it is really hard to receive the perfect wisdom from the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing, do other godly people who we look up to agree with us? I remember in college, and I don't remember the exact situation, but there were some people who were upset. It always starts with people who are upset. My roommate was one of them, and he came to me and he asked what I thought about this. And one of the questions I asked him were, who's older and wiser than you that you've talked to? He said, nobody. I said, well, all right, who else is on your side? And he starts listing all the people, and I said, aren't all those the people who you're upset like with against this other group? He said, well, yeah. And I said, well, of course you all think the same thing. That makes sense, right? If you have a question about something and you go to other people for guidance, they need to be people who are not involved with the question that you have. Now, what does your small group leader think about this? What do the deaconesses and the deacons and the elders in our church think about this? What do the other people who you respect who are godly Christians think about this? That's a great way. There's been times I had a chance several years ago to become involved in a business, and I wasn't sure how I thought about it, what I felt about it at the beginning. And actually, Dick Faulkner was at my house helping me with some electrical stuff, and I talked to him about it. He raised his eyebrow. He gave me a look like I asked him if it was okay if I had plastic surgery to put a third eye on my head. To him, it was just the dumbest idea in the world. I knew that I couldn't be involved. He was not, you know, the idea of the profit and, you know, the fact that I just loved the business model and these kind of things were, they were clouding my judgment. I felt a little bit uneasy about it, but I felt like I couldn't make a decision and I needed somebody who was older and wiser than I to help me with this question. Now, would it make sense for me to go to the person who's going to be my business partner and say, so what do you think about me doing this? That doesn't make any sense. I went to somebody who wasn't involved with it, somebody who I respected, somebody who I knew lived a godly life daily, and asked him what he thought about it. And then I asked somebody else, just to make sure that I didn't get, you know, the one dissenting opinion. And after I got a few opinions, and they were all, I knew empirically that I should not be involved in this. The last thing, and to me, this is several years ago would have been the least important, and now it's probably the most important. I asked myself, what's the consequence for being wrong? What's the consequence for being wrong? A community Bible church, being a small non-denominational church, we know empirically that not all of our theology is 100% correct. We are not the only people in the world who got it right. We believe that it's as right as we know how to make it. We believe that there's nothing we're doing that's wrong. But to say that we have all the answers would be a pretty big claim, right? But for the things that we're wrong on, we are sure that they don't conflict with God's perfectness in such a way that would eliminate us from living a full life in Him. Let me give one example of this. My friend who decided to leave his wife and marry another woman, I wish that I had asked him what the consequence of being wrong was. I wish that I had asked that question. To turn from God and choose a lifestyle, she wasn't a Christian, by the way, to turn from God and live a lifestyle that's clearly contrary to what He wants, what's the consequence of that? I'm very happy in my marriage, but I would rather live in a marriage that I'm not happy in and work on it than I would be involved in a marriage that I know is not what God wants for my life and be very happy. Because I know that that second marriage, by the time it's all said and done, I am not going to be as happy there as I would have been working on the first one. For sure. My second point, and when I say I really mean Mark Labonte, have created a slideshow. So I'm going to take credit for it. It's going to be like one of Sethian's papers. Sethian gets these students to come and do all this work for him over the summer, and then he publishes a paper. It's a great system. So let me show you my slideshow. If there's anything wrong, I'll give you credit somehow. So the second thing that Martin Luther brought for us was this idea of how faith and works combine. I'm not going to pretend that I have the right or the final answer on this. People have been talking about how these two things that somehow seem to be at odds with each other in various places of Scripture can combine in a perfect answer. But faith and works. I've been struggling with this probably since I was 18. And so there's six different, what's 1/6 of a circle called? Is there a name for that? A sixth of a circle. Yeah, great. Thanks, Brian. So we'll call them pie slices. There's these six pie slices. That sounds terrible. There's these six 1/6 of the circles. We're going to start with faith, just to the right of it. And I am going to go through the last 10 years of my life and how I have come to the conclusion about how faith and works mix in this perfectly amazing and yet sort of unknowable way. And I'm going to tell my theological story through this. So when I was 18, I left Community Bible Church and I went off to Messiah College. And if I had been taught anything at CBC, it was the absolute Lutheran way to look at works. I knew that if I accepted Christ, that I was going to go to heaven. And that was the faith in Christ alone that was my ticket into heaven. Right? And there's these verses, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace we have been saved, not by works. John, let me read this verse from John. We're all familiar with John 3:16. But the two verses before that, John 3:14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Believing in God, believing in what Jesus had done, was all we needed. And I left here believing that 100%. And so when I was in college, I started asking myself these questions here. Oh, there we go. Now I need to back up. Right. It's by grace we have been saved. Grace and faith is all we need. So when I was in college, I started to ask myself these questions. What does it mean for Christ to be Lord of my life? What does a Christian look like? When I was my first few years teaching history at the local high school here, we always wanted to know, what does something look like? You know, and I started pondering, okay, so I've made this decision, but what does that mean? I'm gonna read the First Peter verse. I had never thought of this, and when I was talking about this with my wife, she found it, or she had been reading in First Peter. First Peter 4:2. As a result, he who does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. That seems like it's not the verse that I wanted. Oh, that's because I'm reading First Peter. I'm not even reading. Wow. Okay. 1:7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Boy, this also doesn't seem to be the one. So I'm just going to go back to 1 Corinthians right now. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Proving faithful and having faith don't exactly seem to be the same thing. Right? What does it mean to prove faithful? So I knew that proving faithful was necessary to go along with the grace and faith. So I began to ask myself, what does this look like? And this I shared with my small group. One of the scariest verses for me in one of the scariest books in the Bible for me is 1 John. Because 1 John talks about our works. This is clearly the chink in my armor. Without reading the whole thing, 1 John 3:6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues in sin has either seen him or known him. I would like to say that I've seen him. You know, I've seen, God has revealed himself to me. I've seen him. I know him. I claim to be a child of his. And according to 1 John 3:6, if I've seen him, if I've known him, I can't continue in sin. This is what it means to be a Christian. You know, the required life change. And then, and this is where it got hard for me. I was in my early 20s. And I'm saying to myself, I can't do it. I can't keep from sinning. No matter how hard I try, no matter what I do, I still do the same stupid stuff today that I did yesterday. When I look back at my early 20s, I said, I'm still doing the same stupid stuff now that I was doing in my late teen years. I can't get away from it. I say that I'm submissive to God. I say that I'm a servant of God. I know that servants of God change their lives. But I don't feel like my life has changed enough. I don't feel like the works in my life reflect my submission to God. What does this mean about my true submission to God? Matthew 7, Jesus is talking. He said, Christians are like fruit, and good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. So I began to measure the fruit in my life. Does the fruit in my life, do the works that I produce, does it reflect my love for God? And then I turned the question around, which put me into a state of theological depression. I turned around and I said, my works and my fruit do reflect my relationship with God. Is my relationship with God what I thought it was? What I do shows who I am. And I see some bad fruit on my tree. And I didn't like it. And I didn't know how to get out of it. And every time I thought that I had gotten a sin out of my life, either another one popped up, either another new one came up, or one that I thought that I had expunged from my life before came back, and I was caught in this circle. I didn't know how to get out, and I couldn't be good enough. And the wickedness in my life was leading me to believe that I was not saved. And I remember the low point in my entire relationship with God was that small group at the baker's house. And I shared with my small group that I couldn't stop sinning. But I thought that in order to be a Christian, we had not to get rid of it completely, because who we are as people will never be able to get rid of it completely. But it seemed like daily I was making choices that were contrary to God's will. And I hated myself for it. And I couldn't stop. And I thought that my actions were a reflection of my real relationship with God, not the relationship that I wanted. And I began to ask myself, do I really want to have a relationship with God, or do I just want to get to heaven? Because I think in America today, there are a lot of people who want to go to heaven. And there are fewer than that who really want to submit themselves to Jesus Christ. Let me do what I do best. I'm going to put this in a business and money term. If I were to ask all of you, who wants $1 million? How many people would raise their hand? Right? There's not many hands that aren't up out there. Now, if I said to you, okay, you got to work 80 hours a week for the next 60 years. How many people still want it? Right? I see one. I see one. When you're 18, come see me. I'll let you apply to work for me. We ask the same question, but on the theological thing. How many people want to go to heaven? Right? How many people want to submit their entire life to Jesus Christ? In order to get that, I think there's a lot of people in America who say yes to the first, and when it comes to the second, they might say yes, but to our actions we say, oh, it's a lot of work. Not only is it a lot of work, it's a lot of service. It's a lot of doing what I don't want to do. It's a lot of stacking chairs in the church. It's keeping our lives holy. It's not having a relationship outside of our marriage. It's not cheating on papers that we write. It's not all the things that we want to do. I think that Paul experienced some of the same thing. Reading from chapter 7, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer myself who do it, but the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law, of the sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And that's how I felt. I guess it was in my mid-20s, shortly after this study at the Baker's, I began to re-examine the scriptures that I had read 100 times. But through this feeling of just spiritual emptiness and guilt, I read these verses completely differently. And what I found in God's word was that God wanted to be reunited with us so badly that he sent his son to die so that he could commune with us again, like he once did with Adam and Eve in the garden. When Adam sinned, God had to withdraw from him physically. Adam and Eve never saw each other again, because for Adam to see God's face again would be instant death. God's holiness, let me say it opposite, Adam's sinfulness could not be next to God's holiness. And when Adam sinned, God had one of two choices to make. He could have either said, well, we're separated forever. Done. I'll never see you again. But thankfully, he made the second choice. He sent his son to die for us so that we could be reunited with him again. He loved us as his creation so much that he was willing to send Christ to be crucified, one of the worst deaths that could ever be put on a person. More than any person could ever possibly endure. He did that because he wanted to be with us. The next verse, after "who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." And 8, 1 and 2, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." This is the verse that Martin Luther came upon that he didn't understand. From the beginning of Romans chapter 3, Paul is writing about the faith and the righteousness of Abraham. Abraham's righteousness, what was credited to him as righteousness, it was not what he did. It was what he believed. What he believed became the righteousness that replaced the wickedness of his works. What we believe replaces the wickedness of our works. And so where are we? We have an answer now, right? No, we don't have an answer. All we've done is completed the circle. And now we're back to the top. And now we say, oh, it's by grace we've been saved, not works. I'm free from everything. I don't need to do anything right again. And we continue around the circle. And I continued around the circle, and I went around and around and around. And I didn't know where the answer ended until just a couple years ago. This is not my own thought, but one from a guy by the name of Wayne Grudem. He's who I go to when I'm looking for somebody older and wiser. He's a theologian. He currently works at the University of Arizona. He got his doctorate at Westminster in Philadelphia. He's from the Reformed background. There's some things that I don't know that he's right on. He's an amazing Christian man, one of our nation's leading theologians right now. And one thing that he wrote, and I'm paraphrasing, "For some unknown reason, God has granted us the ability to have faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith, without exception, causes us to turn from evil and pursue godliness. The faith that saves us, the faith that becomes our righteousness, causes us to turn towards God in everything that we do, in every part of our life. We turn towards God and we pursue holiness. The two are linked. You can't have one without the other. Pursuing holiness without faith makes you just like the Pharisees. The Pharisees pursued holiness without knowing God. They tithed on their spices, something that weighed nothing. They took a tenth of because they thought that they needed to fulfill the law in that way. And if they fulfilled the law, that they would be right before God's eyes. And Christ came and he said, no, you can't fulfill the law enough to be right in my eyes. You have to be holier than the Pharisees if you want to see God. Pursuing God without faith leads to a life of works. And the works clearly don't save us. Pursuing God without works is no pursuit at all. Martin Luther, for as much as he believed in faith only, and almost every book he wrote talked about what faith produces. A faith that doesn't produce works is a faith that's just one that we talk about. If we don't practice our faith, then all we're doing is talking. All we're doing is saying, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to submit my life to Christ. And so it's both. It's the faith that causes the pursuit. And that becomes a righteousness that covers all of our wickedness. It covers all of our sins. We're going to close today by singing a song that Martin Luther wrote. Martin Luther, after he officially split from the church, started to rewrite how worship services should be. Worship services in the Catholic Church were not what he considered to be true worship. Whether he was right or wrong, I don't really want to talk about today. But Martin Luther started to write prayers that people would recite. If anybody here has ever been to a Lutheran church, it looks very Catholic. Martin Luther was far more Catholic than he was like us today. But he started to rewrite some of these things. He wrote dozens of songs. He wrote hundreds of prayers. He took tons of verses out of the Bible and wrote them into church services. One of the songs that he wrote, we find on page 151. I specifically asked that we not put it up on the overhead projector. Martin Luther would be very disappointed if he saw a projector in one of his churches. And he would also be very disappointed to not see an organ in our church. But out of respect for him, we're going to sing it in much the same way that they sung it almost 500 years ago. And I'd like to read two of the stanzas because I think that they encapsulate a lot of the struggles that Martin Luther went through. And by the way, he only wrote the first three. The fourth one is not his own. We will not sing this one today, also out of respect for Martin Luther. Verse 2, did we in our own strength confide? Or striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Jesus Christ, it is he. Lord Sabbath is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let me pray before Cindy leads us in this song. Thank you, God, so much that we can study your word. Thank you, God, that you teach us directly through our conscience. Thank you, God, for the gift of the Holy Spirit that teaches us and guides us and leads us, Lord, to be the people who you want us to be. I would pray, God, that you would not let sin interfere with your messages to us. I would pray, God, that you would show us our sin, Lord. Show us the weaknesses in our human nature so that we can turn fully towards you. Help us, Lord. Give us the strength and the courage to mean it when we say that we want to submit ourselves to you. I would just pray, Lord, for humbleness and humility on our part. And I would pray, Lord, for mercy and grace and power on your part, Lord, that you would fill us with those things so that we can bring your kingdom here on earth. I'd pray, God, that you would give us the strength to show your perfect kingdom to the people who live around us, in our families, in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our county, in our state, our nation, and our world, Lord. Wherever Christians live, I would pray, God, that you would give us the strength to make your kingdom known there. Thank you, God, for remarkable examples of people who would stand up and say, I believe. And then also, Lord, live a life that shows that belief. Help us, Lord, to spend the time that it takes to get to know you so that we can do your perfect will every day. Help us, Lord, not to be lulled into thinking, Lord, that what we've always been taught is good enough. Help us, Lord, not to shrug our shoulders when people ask us questions, but to spend the time knowing you, Lord, so that we can defend ourselves. Help us, God, to know your word and in so doing, know you. Thank you, God, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came here and died, so that his righteousness can become our righteousness. Thank you, God, for loving us so much that you were willing to sacrifice him. Thank you, God, for all the things invisible that you give us, for the things, Lord, that we will never know that you give us until we finally meet you face to face. Thank you, God, for your goodness, your mercy, and your love. In your holy name I would pray. Amen.